hard to find a song with such rich gospel-centered truths as Hark the Herald Angels Sing. My wife and I often just are in awe of how during the Christmas season, there's no other season really when so many people in our world, just by going to malls and stores, encounter and hear such wonderful, rich words of life. So we need to be praying in this season. Now there will be less people in the stores, but that still God would work through these words that were written way over 100 years ago to bring people to life and faith in Christ. I ask that you would please open your Bibles as we continue our studies in Acts chapter 4. And we come to one of those texts this evening that really just preaches itself, and I'm quite happy about that. But Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, and I'll read that before we go to our great God in prayer. If you do have a Bible, I highly encourage you to read and follow with me this evening. Acts 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, first we remember that you are the good and gracious God that speaks to us. And we're asking now, Father, that you would help us to be like this. Show us, Father, tonight how the gospel affects every part of our lives. If we believe it in our hearts and confess Christ as Savior with our mouths, Lord, it especially affects how we love and care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So would you stir our hearts, Lord, not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers. Help us to bear witness, Father, not just in word, but in deed. And I pray that you'd set before us our dear Savior, the perfect, spotless Lamb, and that we would draw closer, that he would be sweeter and dearer to our souls. Father, we ask all this in his name. Amen. Well, good evening. I have titled the sermon, Radical Church Meeting Each Other's Needs. The word radical, and I understand well that it carries a lot of negative connotation with it, but here it is the most fitting word, because what we're going to see in our text this evening of the Jerusalem church is going to feel radical to all, and I suspect to most of you, and certainly it would for this world. If we approach this piece of God's word willing to listen, and we truly consider it for ourselves, it's probably going to feel extreme and too unrealistic. I think you can expect yourself to feel some of that this evening, and that's okay. This text for believers is one of the easiest to study, and it's one of the easiest to agree with. You'll probably even catch yourself smiling and nodding your heads to all the points. But it's one of the hardest passages in the Bible to put into practice. There is a reason very few churches look like the early Jerusalem church in this way. But our goal this evening, as we come to this text together, it's not just to be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. So as we begin, I want you to consider, and this may be really easy and fun, perhaps too fun for some of you, but I want you to consider the question, what is your picture of the ideal church? What is your picture of the ideal church? And for my sake, I ask that you don't say your answers out loud, but I want you to think a moment in your minds. If you could point your finger and suddenly your idea of the ideal church would appear, what would it look like? And before you do that, please remember that when we say the word church, we're primarily referring to a group of people, not a building. So don't focus on picturing a beautiful old historic white chapel with a white fence in front, as pretty as that is. And don't picture a state-of-the-art modern building with comfy chairs and its own cafe. But be asking about the people. What kind of people would be in your ideal church? What would these people be like? What would they be committed to? What would their priorities be? How would they treat others who are both inside and outside the church? The main question is, in your ideal church, what would the community of believers be like? You may not have noticed, and that's perfectly okay, but Luke, throughout Acts, the first four chapters, has been following a pattern. In the last three chapters of Acts, we see this, and if you read or have read bedtime stories to your children, you'll probably instantly get what I mean when I say that most stories follow a pattern. And we see this here in Luke. That pattern with stories almost always begins with the author laying out the setting. In the beginning of the story, you often meet the characters, where they live and what they do and so forth. Then, usually in the story, a problem is introduced. Sometimes it's a villain character, like the big bad wolf, or some kind of threatening circumstance. And then usually, most of the rest of the story is usually spent telling of how a resolution to that problem is found. For example, how that conflict is solved, how the day is saved. Quickly to be followed by the last part, and this is usually our favorite part, an explanation of what life looks like for the characters and their world after that resolution. And it usually goes like this. They lived happily ever after. So, setting, problem, resolution, and happily ever after. Luke 2, and telling the history, that's what Acts is, it's a history of the early church, has been following a pattern. And so far, he's repeated this pattern actually twice. The pattern goes like this. First, Luke mentions the Holy Spirit, that God's people, believers, are filled with God's Spirit. And we saw this at Pentecost. Early in Acts 2, the Spirit came. Then, step 2 in Luke's pattern is the proclamation of the Word. Holy Spirit comes. The word is proclaimed. The apostles bear witness to Christ in front of non-believers. We've been seeing this the whole time. In Acts 2, this happened immediately after the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Peter stands up and he boldly preaches the word. Then we see step 3 is the result of this proclamation. And in Acts, this has been so exciting for us. Step 3 is Luke telling us of the response to the word. Of all the lives that were saved when people heard God's truth preached and responded with belief and repentance. And Luke likes to give us a number. For instance, Acts 2 verse 41, he says, "So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls." And I want us to remember that these were real people. These were real souls, real lives that were forever changed by the gospel. And God works that same way today. Then Luke reaches the fourth and the last step of this pattern by telling us what the group now of brand new as well as old believers looks like. He describes for us the inner life of this Spirit-filled community. Called the church. And we get a picture of the church and what life together on mission, that's a description of the church, life together on mission looks like. And I want us to just read five verses now from Acts 2 to see what I mean by this fourth step in Luke's pattern. So if you're already in Acts 4, just flip one or maybe two pages back to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And I encourage you again to listen as I read. But listen carefully for the similarities. There's some really key ones between this text and the text of our focus this evening, Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. So, and it's interesting that it's the only difference is two chapters. It's two chapters and 10 verses, Acts 2, 42 and 47, and Acts 4, verses 32 to 37, both five verses. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Praise God. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It's an important phrase. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day. This is how he uses this kind of church, those who were being saved. So Luke's pattern is one, the Holy Spirit, the word proclaimed, that lost souls saved, and picture of the church. You could say it just this way simply, Holy Spirit, word, response, church. That's the circle Luke's been going in, Holy Spirit, word, response, church. And now he's done it, and he's almost about to finish his second round of this circle. Because though it's a wee bit messier with a couple more elements involved with persecution and prayer, Luke follows the same pattern again, and that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapters 3 and 4. The apostles and believers, we know, they're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit resides in them because they're believers, but they're at times filled with and empowered by the Spirit. We're even told that in Acts 4, verse 8, and last week we saw in Acts 4, verse 31, they were filled with the Spirit in response to their prayer. Then there's step two. They're preaching the word. We know that Peter's preached in Solomon's portico. They even preached the word in front of the angry religious rulers in the Sanhedrin. And then we're also told of the response of their Spirit-empowered preaching. Because after Peter preaches at the temple, Luke gives us one of those amazing statements again in Acts 4, verse 4. And he says, but many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's just the men. Most of them would have been married and had children. So tonight in our text, we arrive at the end of the second cycle, second pattern, which is a picture of the church. And I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. So in the last few weeks, we've seen how the early Jerusalem church has been just steamrolling its way through the lost world. The church is a busy and exciting organism, not an organization, but an organism. They're witnessing, they're caring for each other, they're praying together, but we know, or at least I pray we know, that wherever God is at work, Satan usually follows. He attacks the church here in Acts 4 through persecution. But when that persecution comes, the believers stand together. And we've been looking the last 4 weeks. They cried out to God for help. And then they're filled with the Spirit and they just keep going. The external opposition is used to only make them grow stronger, and their ministry to the lost doesn't miss a beat. So remember that the church we see tonight is the church after Satan's first real attack on them. And what we see is a radical church that's committed to meeting each other's needs. But before we get to the part about radical giving, first Luke tells us that all the members of this church were unified. Look with me, verse 32. We're just going to go through verse by verse by verse like we love to do. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So within the church community, there was this beautiful thing called unity. And what's amazing to note is that this is exactly what Jesus himself prayed for his church. In John 17, 21, Jesus prayed for his followers that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world, see, there's a reason for this. There's a purpose for this. He says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Church's unity and their witness are inextricably linked. Jesus' prayer here in this church has been answered. That's the wonderful truth that we see. Because we're told that everyone in that church, likely over 10,000 people now, were unified. The verse says the full number. That means the whole congregation, and that's how the NIV translates it, were of one heart and soul. They were together. Not just physically standing next to each other, but heart and soul together. And Jesus is, how can this be? That's what we need to ask ourselves. How can this be? When unity inside churches today is something that so sadly seems so, so rare. Well, there's a few things that we can pull from here. From the text, unity is not something that they created. They didn't create it. Just as you and I cannot create unity. But it's something that was formed by Jesus and belief in his gospel. Look at who Luke says is in this church. Verse 32, the full number of those who believed. The full number of those who believed. The church was made of believers, sinners who had heard the word, come to faith in Christ, and we're now standing together in Christ's love and working together for the fulfillment of Christ's mission, being his witnesses. Now, in saying that, let's not get the idea that the church operated like a private club with the sign, only believers above the door, and that not all non-believers were chased away with a broom. No, if that was the case, then hundreds and even thousands of non-believers wouldn't be hearing the gospel, getting saved, and joining the church. But Luke, like he's really done every time that he gives us the number of how many are in the church, he's making a clear distinction of who's in, and this can offend our modern day consciences, but he's making a clear distinction of who's in and who's out, of who's for Christ and has believed his message, and who hasn't. Just as Jesus did. He said, whoever is with me, you're either with me or you're not. There's no sitting on the fence. You either gather with me or you're scattering. You're either a good tree or you're a bad tree. He says here, Luke says, in verse 32, that all who were counted as being in the church, they had become members of Christ's body through belief. And they were bonded together by that belief and by loving service to that same glorious master. It can be really nice to have things in common, even just simple life things, with your other church members and be able to relate to them over different things in life. It can be a real joy. But let's be clear, it wasn't superficial things that they had in common with each other that were the source of their unity, such as shared preferences or interests. It's actually a lie to believe that those things create Christian unity, shared preferences and interests. The unity of the Jerusalem church was certainly not the product of them all, for instance, liking the same sports team, or liking as a church and agreeing on the same color of carpet for the church floors. There's some people in churches that believe that. No, those things, quite frankly, have nothing to do with producing true unity. In reality, these people in the Jerusalem church may have actually had next to nothing in common with each other. And we know that because in Acts 2, we read that they came from all different parts of the known world. But what bonded them together, and this is what's beautiful, and what was the source of their unity was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, true unity goes way beyond what we like, where we're from, what age we are, what kind of car we drive, even what church we go to. These believers may have had next to nothing in common, but they shared a common faith in the one and only Savior. Churches where people may have many, many, many things in common with each other may still, and often do, have much disunity. And we know this. But churches with people who may even have nothing in common with each other, but all have genuine belief in Christ, can be, as Luke says, of one heart and soul. And how sweet and precious that unity is. Maybe you've experienced this and you know, and I trust that within this little congregation, we are experiencing or beginning to experience a good taste of this, and may we get more. The scriptures too testify to the beauty and worth of unity. Psalm 133, verses 1 to 3, using beautiful language, the psalmist says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon," the psalmist says, "which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." This is what the Bible says about unity. Unity is a wonderful gift, and it tells the watching world something of our great Lord and Savior, because he's what unites us. That's why it's imperative that all believers work to maintain it. We don't create it, but we maintain it. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord," that's what he calls himself, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." And here it is, "eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's continue now in verse 32. Immediately after being told that they're of one heart and one soul, we hear that they also surrendered their possessions. Not only were their hearts surrendered to God, but they understood well that everything they had was not actually their own, but that it all belonged to God. Therefore, they were willing to share whatever they had with each other. The verse says, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Or the NIV puts it this way, "No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own." And I find this a helpful translation. "But they shared everything they had." They shared everything they had. The same thing was said of this church back in Acts 2. The passage we read, verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." The church, this church in Acts 4, it had grown a lot since Acts 2. And had even weathered the storm of persecution. But still, this group of people believed that everything they had ultimately belonged to God. And Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." So not only the world, but us. We belong to God. God owns everything. But he's given us what we have to enjoy, praise the Lord, and to be stewards of. So in sharing, as the text says, everything they had, they were showing their great love for God, and they were showing their deep love for each other. The trap of materialism, and may I say especially around Christmas time, is such an easy one, even for believers, to get entangled in. The society in which we live is very, very good, and even that's an understatement. They're professionals at making us believe that our worth, that our joy in life is wrapped up in what we own. It's controlling. And it's for the purpose of making us buy more stuff. This is how lots of people make money. And here's the thing. It works. The world tells us, you need this, you need that. And once you have it, it's just yours. It's all yours. Look what you have. Therefore, and think with me, our biggest idols are often our possessions. Some people even hoard. There's even TV shows about that. I've never seen them, and I don't recommend, but it's true. Some people even hoard, believing that stuff equals safety, that stuff equals security in life, that stuff equals happiness. The Lord Jesus spoke clearly and strongly about how dangerous it can be to be rich, and how it's wrong and incompatible with loving Christ to love money and to love and store up everything that money can buy. But you see, and this is the good news, all this love of money and possessions, it gradually fades away in the believer's life as they move Christ further and further into the center of their lives. They become increasingly convinced that earthly possessions do not satisfy. And then they see, too, that possessions are just the future stuff of landfills and yard sales anyway. So what's it all really matter? And that which does really satisfy, namely Christ Jesus, and what is worth having more than anything else, him and the salvation he freely offers through the gospel, can never be lost. It can never be taken away for the one who has faith in him. The point is that when Jesus is your everything, sharing becomes easier. What a powerful witness to the people around the Jerusalem church this would have been. Jesus said in John 13, 34 to 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." What a standard he puts. "Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." There again, that's the effect of this love. If you have love for one for another. Such selfless love. It not only glorifies God, but it often draws the confused and empty world around us that's hungry. They may not know it, but they're hungry for this type of love. It draws them closer to the gospel. So theirs was not only a word ministry, but as we see, it was also a deed ministry. The gospel not only changed their relationship with God, which we spoke about a great deal this morning, that vertical relationship, but it changed everything to do with their relationships with each other. In the New Testament, it puts the need for this in our lives too, ever so strongly. James says in James 2, 15 to 17, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body," James says, "What good is that?" And he knows the answer. The answer is it's not any good at all. And then he says, verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And then 1 John 3:17 to 18, John says, "But if anyone has the world's goods," who has the world's goods? We do. "And sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, How does God's love abide in him? He asks a question similar to James. The answer is, it doesn't. And then he says in 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So God desires that all believers, regardless if you have a lot or you have a little, be brothers and sisters known for their selfless and sacrificial love for each other, which can often include the sharing of our possessions. They were sharing. But continuing on to our next verse, this wasn't the only type of sharing going on in that church. God's heart, as we see in verse 33, is that we be loving each other, yes, those within the church, but at the same time still prioritizing our love for the lost. Often churches do one really well at the expense of the other. They either love well those inside the church, I've seen this, while neglecting the proclamation of the gospel and love for those outside the church, or the other way around. God's plan is both. This church in Acts, they not only had radical love for each other, which we're beginning to see, but was at the same time doing all it could to minister to the lost and see them come to Christ, be saved, and enter into that same body of believers. Verse 33 says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We know that they were filled with the Spirit. We saw that last week, verse 31. The apostles powerfully and boldly kept witnessing to the risen Messiah in hopes that more would believe, that more would enter Christ's church. So to recap what we see in these first two verses, the church was unified. This church had surrendered their possessions and they were sharing with each other. And this church prioritized the sharing of the gospel with the lost and calling them to faith and repentance. So no wonder we should expect this. No wonder we read then at the verse end of verse 33 that great grace was upon them all. Isn't that what we want for this church? For great grace to be upon us and all we do? This could either mean the favor of the people, those outside the church, or it could mean the favor of God, or likely both. But no matter what, it's clear that God was blessing their obedience. God blesses obedience. And then in verse 34, we begin. Luke starts the transition to see the amazing effect that their selfless sharing had. Now we're going to see what this sharing produced. We're told that they accomplished that which our world tries oh so hard to do, but rarely if ever accomplishes. Friends, they alleviated poverty. Luke's statement should shock us as well as humble us. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Just think of that. And quickly, we begin to understand why this is the case. These Christians were sharing what they had with others. The NIV says, verse 34, from time to time, so this wasn't happening all the time, but from time to time, as others had need, they were even selling property so they could supply for the poor who were among them. This radical church, it displays a radical generosity. Let's read verses 34 and 35. Luke says, there was not a needy person among them. They alleviated poverty. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was then distributed to each as any had need. We know all throughout the New Testament, really, that the Jerusalem church for many, many years struggled with poverty. Paul collected finances to take the Jerusalem church because they were so poor. There's a few reasons this could be, but not because they were lazy. There's nothing in this text that would indicate that. Paul actually makes very clear that if anyone is unwilling to work, then let him not eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. But likely, the biggest reason is that the majority of its people had left their homes and their livelihoods behind back in their hometowns. Remember that they had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost from all over the known world. They had heard the gospel. They had believed the gospel and embraced Christ. And then they stayed. They stayed because that's where their church was. Talk about commitment to a church. At this point in time, the only church in the world was the Jerusalem church. On top of that, followers of Jesus came at great cost to follow Christ. Followers of Jesus would have been social outcasts. They would have been despised by family and friends. They were likely put out of the synagogues, which was the next closest thing to a death sentence for a first century Jew, which would have made getting employment in a Jewish city next to impossible. This is why there was such great need in the Jerusalem church. This is why they needed radical generosity. Imagine we all hopped on a bus, and all of us, we traveled somewhere together, expecting it to just be a short visit, maybe an afternoon, only for something to happen, and suddenly that place became our long-term home. We would have next to nothing, only what we took with us. We'd have no way to provide. Very quickly, the biggest concern would be simply where to find our next meal. So, what did the church do? Those who had lands voluntarily sold them. They brought the funds to the apostles. They laid it at their feet, and the apostles distributed it. They handed it out to whoever had need. Can you imagine? Can you imagine seeing a brother or sister without clothing or food? And then you go home and you say, "Honey, we're selling the farm." And she asks, "Why?" And you say, "Because Betsy and Jimmy don't have food and are going without." The needs of their own people mattered greatly within the Jerusalem church. And not just to its leaders, but also to its members. So much so that people were giving up assets. Giving some of your income is one thing. But selling lands and houses, which, I mean, we all know how this works. They appreciate in value, and those things often give one a lot more financial security. That's totally another thing. Once the deed was handed over, that was it. There was no getting it back. And then they would go with the proceeds, willing to surrender all control of what happens with it. Of who gets it. They didn't get to choose who got their money and who didn't. If they didn't like someone, no, they're not getting. No, that's not the case here. They were willing to surrender control. Their plaque wasn't pasted at the back of the church. They just gave it to the apostles. And they said, "Do with it what you think is best." They trusted their leaders. And they showed a level of generosity to their fellow believers that most of us cannot fathom. This is what the gospel, this is what strong love for Jesus and his followers does. Has anything like this ever crossed your mind? It's tough to think about, isn't it? I had to wrestle with this all week. Yes, maybe giving a little extra to the church here and there on top of the usual giving, perhaps putting some money in the benevolent fund. And hear me, that is well and good. Especially if it's sacrificial. In no way am I putting that down. But this text forces us to ask, would our hearts be willing to even consider doing this? If need within the church ever got to that point, would we even consider it? Our first temptation as human beings, and perhaps this is happening right now, is to hear something like this and we instantly look for loopholes. Humans are great at looking for loopholes, especially when it comes to God's word. We look for excuses. How do we get out of this? This, if we did this, would likely be very, very, very hard. I understand. But let's not convince ourselves and fall into the trap of thinking that it wasn't also very, very hard for the people in the Jerusalem church who were doing it. But they loved Christ and they loved each other. They saw a need and they moved to meet that need no matter what it cost. The amazing truth is that all by themselves, as we've been saying, they've alleviated poverty within the church. And this doubtless was their efforts to live out Deuteronomy 15:4 in obedience to God. And Deuteronomy 15:4 says, "But there will be no poor among you." They did this. Imagine what it would look like to live in such a community. Let's picture that now. Especially if you and your family were the ones that were in need. Imagine what love, imagine what depth of relationship with others you would feel if you knew that your brother and sister were making sacrifices of this proportion for you. Radical generosity within the church is one of God's ways for caring and providing for his believers. Luke then goes on, and we're nearing the end of our text, but Luke then goes on in verse 36, and he walks us over, he takes us by the hand, and he says, "I've just told you these amazing things," and he walks us over now, and he shows us Exhibit A. He takes us, and he shows us an example of radical generosity. He says, "I've told you about it, now let me show you a real life example." He introduces us to a guy named Joseph, but Joseph had a nickname, and it's a nickname that ought to humble most of us. And think, what do people call you when they're not using your given name? Well, for this guy, the apostles called him Barnabas, which means, the text says, son of encouragement. That's what he was known for. He was born on an island named Cyprus, which we're going to see a lot more later in Acts. He was a Levite, and somehow he owned land, which is a bit interesting because Levites usually never did own land. And Luke says in verse 37 that he sold this plot of land belonging to him, and he did just as verse 34 says. He brought the money, he laid it at the apostles' feet, and so we begin to understand how Barnabas got his name. This is our first encounter with this man, but remember him, remember that name, Barnabas, because he's soon going to come up over and over again in Acts. He's actually one of the major characters in Acts. So as we draw now to a close, I pray it's clear just how important unity, surrender and sharing, proclamation of the word, and radical generosity is in the life of a church. Mark this, this is God's plan for the church. And imagine what God can do through a church like this. But remember, if we're ever to see anything like this here, it starts with you. It starts with me. It starts with you. But let's also together look to him who exemplified this, all these attributes perfectly in one person. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? So that you by his poverty might become rich." Let's look at Christ. With the Christmas season upon us, let's take notice that though our text, and I confess this to you, our text in Acts 4 says nothing directly about the birth of Christ, this passage about the church has the heart of Christmas all over it. The same selfless and humble servant heart possessed by our Savior that made him leave heaven, come to this fallen and messed up world, is the heart displayed in these sacrificial and generous believers. Christ was rich, Paul says, and knowing our great desperate need that we could never meet on our own, he came to this world. And for our sakes, Paul says, became poor, so that we, by his giving, which included his very life on the cross, might become rich. Not rich with money, but rich with salvation and blessing from God through faith in Christ. Out of his sacrificial love, beyond compare for us, Jesus has given something worth infinitely more than any house, property, or material possession. He's given his life to purchase our salvation, a salvation he freely offers to all, a salvation he freely gives to all who believe and rest on him for forgiveness and the salvation of their souls. If you have him, you know this to be true. And if you don't have him, he stands ready and willing right now to give you that gift. Generous giving was at the heart of the Jerusalem church. And generous giving is the heart of our dear Savior. Have you received his gift?